This probably won't surprise any of you, especially those of you who know me. And I have to tell you, sorry, Kath, I'm going to embarrass you. There's somebody sitting in this congregation that's known me since I was 13. That was a long time ago. She has all the good stories. Hit her at coffee. I am not exactly, though, the picture of courage and bravado. That's not who I am. In fact, for much of my life, I've actually been known for my tendency more towards worry and fear. In fact, when I was little, my family's nickname for me was What If. That's what they actually called me, What If. Hey, What If? It's time for dinner. Because they knew that my first response to any changing circumstances, even if they were changing for the better, strangely, was to be able to work some kind of worry out of it. And that worry inevitably would come out of my mouth in the form of this question, but what if? Can you hear it? Can you hear the anxiety? Oh, it was terrible. And you would think that I had grown up in some sort of troubled, unstable environment to have that much insecurity within me. But out of respect and love for my family, I have to tell you that that absolutely was not the case. In fact, if anything, my home was overly stable and calm. I sometimes wonder, actually, if we'd had a little more spontaneity, maybe I would have grown up a little tougher. That's not me blaming my parents, by the way. Because my home was stable. And my parents were as reliable as old faithful. They really were. My mom still is. In fact, I can only ever remember one time in all of my growing up when they weren't exactly where they were supposed to be 10 minutes before they were supposed to be there. I was about 9 or 10 years old, and it was about this time of year. You know, the time of the year when it's in the air. Children in classes and clubs everywhere are bursting to get out of the walls, and their leaders have had enough with that spring energy, and so they go on field trips and do picnics and things like that. Well, our brownie leader, I was a brownie, had had enough of that energy, obviously, and so we went on our end-of-the-year picnic. We went to Sprout Lake Provincial Park, which was actually, sounds great, but it was right next door to the hall where we met. As a leader now, I realize that didn't take that much planning, actually. It was a great day, though, planning or not. We had a beautiful day. We had a great time until it came time to go home. We packed up all of our stuff, and we helped our leaders, being the good brownies that we were, carry it to their cars, and that we'd arranged that our parents would meet us in the parking lot at 5 o'clock when the picnic was done. And we got there, and of course the parking lot's full of cars, all of our parents' cars, and I looked, and my mom's car was there amongst all the others. And so we loaded up the leader's car, and she checked with all of us that our parents were there, and we said yes, they were, and off they went. Well, I walked over to our car, and as soon as I got to it, I realized my mom wasn't in the car. Now, my mom's diminutive. I get it from her. She's not very tall. So I figured she's probably talking to another mom in between the cars and you just couldn't see her. She was going to come out at any minute. But she didn't. And being the pillar of courage that I was, as I've just explained to you as a little girl, I panicked. I freaked out inside, not outside, because, you know, you didn't do that. You just freaked out inside. I remember frantically looking around the parking lot for her, but car after car pulled out, and my mom did not appear. Is it bad that as I tell you this story, nearly 40 years later, I can still feel that rising sense of dread in my stomach? You know the one, it kind of starts in the pit of your stomach, and then it works up and creeps around your heart, and then it threatens to actually pour out of your eyes. Eventually, there were only a few cars left in the parking lot, and none of them belonged to any of our brownie families, and no mom. I was all alone, with no idea what to do. And I was imagining all sorts of terrible things that would explain what had happened to my mom and why she wasn't there. And I was afraid. It doesn't matter how grown up I get, how many years go by, when I think about that, actually, when I pull into the Sprout Lake Provincial Park parking lot, I still get that feeling. Suddenly, the world seemed an awful lot bigger. And I felt very, very small. The only thing I could think about was that I was all alone. I wonder if, as I tell that story, any of you are having similar memories of similar experiences. That feeling of suddenly realizing you're all alone is a feeling that most of us have experienced at some point in time or another. And it's a feeling that was very much a part of Jesus' first disciples' experience. In this part of John's gospel, the disciples haven't quite gotten to the point where they've really realized that they're alone yet, because they're not quite alone yet. But they're getting pretty close. The reading that we listen to is from an extended section of John's story of Jesus' life. It's the part that tells us in great detail what Jesus did and said during his last time that he was together with his friends, the night before his crucifixion. They were all sitting around the dinner table, like we like to do with our friends. They were celebrating the Passover in an upstairs room in a building somewhere in Jerusalem. And it was the night that would turn out to be the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. John has given us an incredibly detailed account of that night. It actually runs over nearly a quarter of his gospel, five fairly longish chapters. And so because it does, we usually look at it kind of like we are today, in little bits and pieces. But you guys have heard me say this, I'm a big fan of this. It's interesting and quite telling to read the whole section at once. It gives you much more of a sense of the intensity of the evening and of what it must have been like for those friends to be sitting around that table with him that night. What you notice if you read the story of that night is that Jesus keeps bringing up three things. He returns to three themes over and over and over again. The first is that he's going away. In fact, by the time we get to this small section that we're looking at together today, Jesus has already told them three times in that conversation that he's going to be leaving. And even though we give them a bad time for being fairly thick-headed, the disciples were undoubtedly beginning to feel a little anxious. I suspect one or two of them might have had the odd what if going on in their minds. He was leaving. He was their leader, their friend. And somehow, wonderfully, mysteriously, he was even more than that. They hadn't figured it all out yet in their heads. But their hearts were telling them that this man who they had come to love, he somehow satisfied a deep longing within them in the way that nothing and no one ever else ever had. And now he was saying that it was about to be over because he was going somewhere, somewhere that they couldn't follow him. In fact, not only were they not able to follow him, but he seemed to be suggesting that they needed to stay behind, to carry on the things that they had seen him doing. And that's actually the second theme that gets repeated in this conversation, that they would stay and continue the work that they'd seen him doing for the last 3 years. If Jesus walked up to you and said, "You're going to do what I do," I don't know about you, I'd be like, not so much, Jesus. It's an astounding statement. How could they carry on what he'd been doing? The man was literally a miracle worker on many levels. But just in the sentence right before the one we started with today, he said this: "The one who believes in me will do the works that I do." And here's the kicker: "In fact, you will do even greater works than I will." You know, there were times when they thought that Jesus was a little bit crazy. Remember the time that his mother and brothers showed up at a gathering that he was at, and they actually tried to restrain him because they thought he was out of his mind? I suspect the disciples might have thought that Jesus was a little bit crazy when he was suggesting that they might actually do greater things than they'd seen him doing. It does sound a little bit crazy. But we have to pay attention closely Because in that moment, Jesus says these words that we've heard together today. It's a moment when they were probably flipping between this sense of fear and anxiety over the idea that he said he was leaving, and complete disbelief and doubt that they would be able to do anything without him, let alone greater things than he was doing. That's what's going on in them. And typically, because of Jesus and who he is and what he's like, he knows the fears that are stirring in their hearts. He knows what's going on. It never ceases to amaze me. It gets wonderful. Jesus always knows exactly the right thing to say to you. It's a perfect example in this case of how he calms their fears and heals their hearts a bit with just two small sentences to these friends who were starting to feel like they were about to be abandoned. He says simply, "I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you." That's actually the third theme that he repeats throughout this evening with his friends. He's told them he's going away and that they're not able to go with him. But he doesn't leave them hopeless. That's not who Jesus is. He assures them he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send someone to help them. I hope that as we've looked at this, I've been able to convey a little bit of what it must have been like for them that night, the feelings that must have been going on. Can you stop for just a minute and imagine what it was like? They would have had, at very least, this growing sense that things were about to change. Change was coming. Maybe they might have had a sense of hard times looming just around the corner. And Jesus gives them their first lesson in a very important truth for all of us to remember who attempt to follow him. That when hard times come, there is always a promise of God for us to hold on to as we make our way through. That's really important for us. There's always a promise of God for us. The trick and the challenge is to focus on the promise, not on the struggle. And we all find that challenging. So here are those first disciples, realizing that he's about to leave them, and he gives them this wonderful promise. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever." That's an amazing promise. He promises that he's going to send someone to be with them, and it's not just anyone he's sending. Jesus is asking God the Father to send the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of Truth, John records it as. The third person of the Trinity to come and live with them and within them. Since the days of Genesis, God has been promising to be with his people. We sang about it in that song, "By Faith." We are children of the promise. It's the heart of who he is and who he wants to be for us. It's the scandal of our faith that God, in his holiness and utter perfection, refuses to let anything stop him from being with us. That's precisely why Jesus makes this promise. It's the age-old promise of God to be present here with us. He is right now. He's promised. And Jesus is saying that the time has come for God's presence to be with them in the person of God the Holy Spirit. It's an awesome promise. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In what is actually my favorite part of this whole passage, he makes this strange statement to go along with the promise. I always like the strange statements. It probably says something disturbing about me, but there's neat stuff in there if you really look. He says the world doesn't know him, referring to the Holy Spirit, but you know him. So yes, things may be about to change. The Holy Spirit is coming, and strangely, counterintuitively, it turns out that they already know him. Well, how could they know him? Kind of doesn't seem to make sense. The answer is in one word. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. It's that word, another. When we read that in English, we read it like, I'll give you another, someone else. But if we spoke Greek, we would understand it more as Jesus saying, I'm going to give you another just like me. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit was coming. He would be with them, and he would be just like Jesus. That's how they would know him. That's how they knew him already. He's just like Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't always clearly understood this very important truth. In fact, sometimes I've thought quite differently. Sometimes I've had the sense that the Holy Spirit is completely other, in some ways a little unknowable, probably because I can't see him sitting right here with us. I can't reach out and touch him. Sometimes I confess to you all that I have been nervous and maybe even at times a little afraid of the Holy Spirit. Some of the stories around the Holy Spirit are pretty miraculous and spectacular. But this passage alone has made me realize that my fears are not based in truth. They're actually based in my own ignorance. Forgive me for that. I didn't understand the very essence of who the Holy Spirit is. He's just like Jesus. And goodness knows I am not afraid of him. First of all, he's just like Jesus in that he is a person just like Jesus is. It's easy to forget that and to think of him in more of an abstract way, maybe a little more like an object. That's how I used to think. It's easy to do because the Holy Spirit didn't take on one tangible, unique, identifiable human form like Jesus did. But that doesn't make him any less a person. He is a person who has a personality, an identity. He is identifiable. He's a person who came to this earth. Just as God sent Jesus to dwell in human form the night he was born as a baby to Mary, God sent the Holy Spirit after Jesus' crucifixion. There were literal moments in history when the Holy Spirit arrived. The first one we get to read about is toward the end of John's Gospel. Remember, the disciples are huddled together, hiding in fear, locked in a room after Jesus has been crucified, and he appears, walks through the door and appears in the room, and he says some things to them, remember? And then it says he breathed on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a literal moment in history when God sent the Holy Spirit. And the one that we will celebrate together here in 2 weeks, Pentecost, the big one in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit entered a gathering like a mighty rushing wind, and it appeared like tongues of fire were resting on people, and the Holy Spirit filled everyone there. That's a literal moment in history when God sent the Holy Spirit. And one we often miss, but it's kind of cool. They call it the Gentile Pentecost. It's when Peter was led to Cornelius' house, scandalously, Peter the good Jewish man, to actually talk with some Gentiles. And he's telling them the story of Jesus' resurrection. And as he's doing that, the Holy Spirit comes and fills those first Gentiles, showing us that God's love was for all. Three literal moments in history when the Holy Spirit arrived. And since those first days of the early church, the Holy Spirit has come to live on earth, not in one human body like Jesus did, but in every person who has followed Jesus as Lord ever since. The Holy Spirit dwells in the collective body of Christ. That's why Jesus said, you know him, because he abides in you, and he will be in you. He is a person, and he's chosen to live in you and I. The Holy Spirit is also just like Jesus in that he is fully God, fully divine. He's not like a second-class God. He's equal. Actually, the founding words of our doctrine in the United Church say it great. He is equal in power and glory with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. He's capable of everything God and Jesus are capable of. In fact, much of what we see God doing around here has the Holy Spirit's fingerprints all over it. That's exactly why Jesus was able to promise every disciple who has ever followed him that we will all, Jesus is saying that to us, do even greater things. Because he knew that God the Holy Spirit was coming not to live and work in a few people in one place, but to call people from all the corners of the earth. The Holy Spirit was coming to establish Christ's church in the world. That's what happened at Pentecost. That's what we read about in that huge move throughout the book of Acts. And it's what he's been doing for two millennia since. Through the Holy Spirit, God has been and is calling people together to live and to love in his name. In Jesus, God came to live for a time in one man, in one small part of the Middle East. But now, through the Holy Spirit, God has come to live in millions, covering the face of the earth. So the limitations are endless now. They really are. And through the Holy Spirit, God is doing even greater things now, in large part because he's working through so many people in so many times and so many places. That's the other way that the Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. He does exactly the same kind of things that Jesus does. We just sang, "I believe." We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us to recognize God's truth and believe it as truth. He helps us to love God and to love the others that God calls us to love. He helps us to have hope for the future, hope that God's kingdom is coming, despite what it sometimes looks like. Hope that God's kingdom will come in fullness and completeness and wonderful eternal life. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us to grow and mature so that we can follow Jesus and answer the call to share his amazing love. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives any ministries and missions we do in Jesus' name power and lasting meaning and impact. We couldn't do any of this on our own. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And it sounds an awful lot like Jesus, don't you think? Just like him. He truly is just like him. Friends, we're not alone. Jesus has kept his promise. The Holy Spirit has come, and he is for us, and he is in us, and he wants us to know him more so that he can empower us for the work that he has for us. Because the truth is, we can't do any of it without him. He's wonderful. He's just like Jesus. So I have a question for you all. And I sincerely am asking this as a question. It's not just kind of written as the finish of the sermon. I really want to encourage you all to think about it and don't stop at thinking. Let's talk about it together. It's important that we talk about it together. Here's my question. Jesus has said the Holy Spirit is in us. Jesus tells the truth. We know that. So I wonder, where have you seen him working? What do you see him doing around here? And who is he calling us to love? Because he loves to do that. Will you join me in prayer? God, Jesus has assured us that if we follow him, then the Holy Spirit is living within us. Thank you for that wonderful promise. And I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would fill each of us with more of your presence, more of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you please help us to create more room for the Holy Spirit, not just in our individual lives, but in our lives here together as a church community. Help us to truly welcome him, to watch for him, and to recognize his movement in and through us. Jesus has promised that we know him, and that because we know him, we can see him. So help us to see the work of the Holy Spirit all around us. And especially, Lord, help us to see and to hear how the Holy Spirit is calling us to share your love with each other and with others outside our doors. In your Son's name, amen.